My prayer to the Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. And dear brethren, we believe that you will be blessed by the lesson on the Lamb of God. It hasn't been long since we observed the memorial of our Lord's death. And so it's a wonderful lesson on the Lamb of God. So we trust as a result of this lesson that it will bring each one of us closer to our Heavenly Father. By faith, think back to the time when the Heavenly Father was alone. It takes a lot of faith to think about this. The Heavenly Father is from everlasting to everlasting. He has different titles. And in connection with the Lamb of God, let's think of him as the Great Shepherd. The Apostle Peter tells us about the Lamb of God. In his first letter, and this is in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 18, our Lord is called the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the Lamb of God. In God's plan, this Lamb was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Let's repeat. Our Lord is pictured as a Lamb before the foundation of the world. Now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, pertaining to the us class, this is referring to all of those who have made a full, unreserved consecration to do the Father's will, that as a class, we were also foreknown in the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, I would like to suggest that when the Father was alone, he started planning for this divine family. He started planning for the lamb and the little flock of sheep. Not that he predestinated us individually, but as a class. In other words, the Heavenly Father wanted a divine family. He was too wise to create even one being with the divine nature without first testing that individual. In the course of time, all of us know that Heavenly Father brought his only begotten Son into existence. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. And then it is that all things are of the Father, but by the Son. But the Heavenly Father did not create the Logos divine. No. In his wisdom, he saw best to first test our Lord under adverse conditions before he would entrust him with the divine nature. And so it is with you and me. We must be tested under adverse conditions before we'll be entrusted with the divine nature. Now, along that line, we all know that the Father first drew us to Jesus. We were desirous of knowing something about the Heavenly Father. And so we had repented of sin. The Father saw our hearts, and He drew us to Jesus. We accepted Jesus, and we progressed. Now, at that point in time, we were only tentatively justified. Or you might like the expression, we were friends of God. But we were not yet justified. Our justification had not yet been vitalized. It was only a tentative arrangement which enabled us to have a measure of God's grace, a measure of the privilege of prayer. And as we progressed, this measure increased. And then when we were invited by the Heavenly Father, we didn't invite ourselves. Can you remember the day you were invited to become a member of this divine family? I shall never forget that day. We accepted that invitation. And as a result, upon it being a full, unreserved consecration, the Father of His own will begat us with the word of truth. For what purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You see, the Heavenly Father planned for a divine family from before the foundation of the world. We'd like to emphasize that. See, as a class, a little flock of sheep, with Jesus, the Lamb of God, at the head. So now, establishing the fact that this divine family was planned for from before the foundation of the world, let us note the time in which the Logos was created, God's only begotten Son. Then it was that the Father used His Son in bringing all things into existence. Now, you know, spirit beings were first created. I suggest that Lucifer was probably the next one to be created. Suppose that the Father had given Lucifer the divine nature. And then, of course, we know that pride entered into the heart of Lucifer. You see, the Father was too wise to create one divine without first testing them. Well, we know that there were legions of angels created. And all of us know that those angels did not have the power of procreation. Then think of this vast universe. I think there's no end to it. As I understand it, astronomers are still finding new parts of the universe. All of this was of the Father, but by the Son. Then the time came in which this void and dark, empty earth was prepared for man's habitation. You see, the Father in His plan wanted not only a divine family, He wanted not only spirit beings, but He wanted human beings. And all of these beings are created with the ability to choose right or wrong. You see, He didn't make us as a machine that you can turn it on and turn it off. But He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So in the course of time then, this dark and void earth was created. And at the time the foundations were laid, the angels shouted for joy. Then the time came when day one of the creative week began. Since God is a God of light, on that first creative day, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You know, as ring after ring of water fell to the surface of the earth, the light from the sun, which was already created, penetrated through enough that there was light here upon the earth. And then, of course, in day two, the waters above were separated from the waters below so that the firmament could appear. And then on the third day, enough water had drained off into the lakes and seas and oceans so that the dry land could appear. It wasn't until the fourth day that the sun, moon, and stars already created would have been visible had man been on the earth at that time, which he wasn't, but it would have been visible on the earth by the fourth creative day because of the rings of water that had fallen. And, of course, in the course of time, the lowest forms of plant life and animal life came into existence, and the sun is absolutely necessary for their growth and development. Well, let's skip down to the end of the sixth creative day. And here, our intelligent creator formed man from the dust of the ground. You know, the longer I live, the more I realize how that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. And so, by the way, it is with the new creation. But pertaining to man, man has been given the power of procreation, something the angels did not have. You know, there's a formula I like for the creation of man. God took some of the elements of Mother Earth and formed a perfect human organism, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what resulted? Man became a living soul. See, body plus breath equals soul. Man is a soul. But in the course of time, after Adam had enjoyed the beauties of paradise for approximately 2 years, the adversary was permitted to test Adam and Eve. Adam had been given the instructions, and he disobeyed those instructions. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, let's come to another scripture that about at that point, in Revelation, the 13th chapter, we have another picture of the Lamb slain, sacrificed from the foundation of the world. You see the difference between this scripture and those pertaining before the foundation of the world? So in God's plan, our Lord, pictured as a Lamb, was sacrificed. Now we come down the time that Adam and Eve, after disobeying God, realized that they didn't have any clothing on. And what did the Creator do? And I'm sure he used different spirit beings in this connection. He sacrificed some animals to provide clothing. I suggest that those animals were sheep. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So that was early after Adam and Eve had disobeyed. So in God's plan, he knew that if the demands of justice against the human race were to be met, it would require a life for a life. It would require the shedding of blood. Now, after Adam and Eve had been driven from the Garden of Eden, children were born. You know, no children were born to them in Eden. Had children been born in Eden, those children would have been perfect. Cain was created. Abel was created. We don't know the names of all of the children of Adam and Eve, but they had many children. And the day came in which Cain and Abel were to offer sacrifices to God. Now, Cain was the tiller of the ground, and Abel a keeper of sheep. Well, that's all that Cain had to offer. But you see, in God's plan, he was showing us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. But Cain, because of a jealous heart condition, murdered his brother Abel. Now, that was on the first creative day, you know, of God's rest day, the first day of God's rest day, which is 7,000 years. So let's think of these 7,000 years of God's rest day. We're in that last 1,000-year day. It hasn't come to an end yet. Still a lot of time left before God's rest day will come to an end. But on that first 1,000-year period of time was the time of Cain and Abel. Then we come down to the third 1,000-year period of time. Many individuals lived on that third 1,000-year period of time. You know the names of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Other individuals lived on that third 1,000-year period from Adam. And that's very significant, the third day. You recall how that Abraham, a friend of God, was tempted. He was requested to offer his only son by Sarah in sacrifice. You see, in this drama, Abraham pictured the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful drama we have. Abraham picturing the Heavenly Father. You know, Abraham must have been a wonderful person, else the Heavenly Father would not have used him to portray himself. And you know, Abraham and Sarah had waited a long time for the birth of Isaac. And now, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. You remember that they started on this journey. And when did they see the place where that Isaac was to be sacrificed? It was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day. The third 1,000-year day from Adam's disobedience. And then if we go down to the third day from that drama, part of the third, all of the fourth, and on the fifth day, the Lamb of God, our dear Redeemer, died for mankind. You see the significance of the third day? And on the third day from our Lord's sacrifice brings us to the millennial age, the third 1,000-year day, in which the benefits of that ransom sacrifice will be extended to all the families of the earth. A wonderful drama indeed concerning the third day. But that's not the end of this importance of the third day and the fifth day. By the way, as they were on this journey, Isaac said to Abraham, "Behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" You see, evidently there had been this account about Abel offering the sacrifice of a little lamb. Well, in the course of time, we know that Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. And plague after plague came upon them. But the Egyptian ruler would not let Israel go until the last plague. And you recall how that Israel was instructed to select a lamb. On what day? The 10th day of Nisan. And how long were they to keep this lamb up? Until the 14th. And do you realize that the 14th would have been the fifth day when that lamb was sacrificed? So on the fifth 1,000-year day from Adam brings us down to the fifth 1,000-year day when our Lord was sacrificed. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's why he was not sacrificed until the 14th day. And there was a practical reason also. You know, probably the little lamb had only water, and they were to roast that lamb whole. That would be the practical way. But I think the significance is that God was portraying how that on the 5,000-year day, it would then be necessary for him to turn his back upon his dear son. Just think what that cost our Heavenly Father. He loved his only begotten son. And here, if the demands of justice against Adam and his race were to be met, it would require him giving his son in sacrifice. Now, at the time that our Lord died, we read in Isaiah 53 how that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And he didn't open his mouth. He was willing to do the Father's will at great cost, at great suffering. And you recall how that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was concerned at first. He prayed to the Father, "Have I really done your will?" You see, if our Lord had failed in the least way, he would have died. But then our Lord was assured that he had done the Father's will. And so then, during that same 14th day of Nisan in 33 A.D., our Lord was arrested. It would have been after midnight. He was taken and falsely accused and mistreated. You know, it's not easy to have someone falsely accuse you. But Jesus opened not his mouth. He was obedient, you see, in doing the Father's will. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our Lord died. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And our Lord was dead. Here we have the third day again. Part of Friday. All day Saturday. And was resurrected early on Sunday morning. The third day. Oh, a beautiful account of the third day. And Jesus had taught that destroy this temple. Oh, he wasn't speaking about the literal temple. He was speaking about his body members. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Oh, that's how we can be assured, brethren, that we're in the resurrection age. It's the third 1,000-year period from our Lord's resurrection. It's early in the morning. And so early in the morning, the dead in Christ were resurrected. Well, how do we know? We haven't seen them. They're spirit beings. How do we know that they are resurrected? Well, Paul tells us it would be at the time that the last trump would be sounding, the seventh trump. Have you heard the seventh trump? If so, that's one of the proofs that the resurrection age has begun. And furthermore, we have the assurance that now that we're in the resurrection age, the first part of this 1,000-year period, that as we finish our earthly course faithfully unto death, we will not have to sleep even for a moment. Paul assures us of this, but be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And brethren, I hope that as a result of this lesson, it will draw each one closer to the Lord, closer to developing that love which is necessary before we can be a member of his divine family. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for the brethren." Let us lay down our life, not only for the brethren, but also let us do good unto all as we have opportunity. Oh, and we have so many opportunities of doing good to the groaning creation. So let us be faithful in carrying that out. Now, let's go back to the first advent. Jesus gave many lessons about sheep. You know, there are three important parables that he gave about sheep. And two of them are almost identical. In fact, sometimes, you know, you may think it's one and the same parable. You recall the story of the 100 sheep and how that one of these was lost. Well, who is the lost sheep that Jesus was referring to in this parable? Well, that was Adam, the lost sheep. And so our Lord left the 99. Our Lord left the holy angels to come down to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, the house that he came to was the house of Israel. Well, why did he come to Israel? Why not to the Gentiles? Well, it was because Israel was under a double condemnation. They were condemned in Adam, and additionally, they had agreed to keep the old law covenant. Being imperfect, they couldn't do so. And so they were condemned additionally. You know, that's why we have two crosses on the chart. Do you realize the two crosses there? Jesus died only one time. But he was born a Jew, born under the law, in order that for the one sacrifice he might redeem both the Jews and the Gentiles. So now, are we convinced that Jesus came to seek and to save Adam, the lost sheep? But now we have the other parable of 100 sheep. But in this parable, it's referring to the little ones, to the little lambs, to the fully consecrated. And if one of these goes astray, here's your key word, astray. You see, in the other, the key word is lost. But here, in this other parable, that sheep goes astray. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad to see all of you here at the meeting this morning. But sometimes there are those who have something else to do and they don't have time to come to the meeting. You know, they become so involved in the things of this world. And they don't have time to study. They don't have time to tell others about the truth. They've gone astray. So what will our great shepherd do? Well, he'll use other shepherds. Perhaps he'll use the good shepherd. Or perhaps he'll use the chosen elders. Or perhaps he'll use just any one of the flock of sheep, any one of the brethren, to try to encourage that one to remember the covenant that he has made by sacrifice, to bring him back into the fold. Now, we know that this parable is referring to the consecrated because of the context. And we're told there that the Father, the Heavenly Father, the Great Shepherd, is not willing that any of these would perish in the second death. You see, he doesn't want us to go into the second death. But why is it that some do go into the second death after consecrating? Why? Well, Paul gives us the answer. In Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, he shows that some lose their faith, which justifies us. And by the way, when we've made that full consecration, this justification is vitalized. We're on trial. We've received God's grace. And it is possible to receive God's grace in vain. Now, you know, in the court condition before we're fully consecrated, we would have a measure of God's grace. And but if one decides not to consecrate, he's not forced to. But he hasn't received God's grace fully in vain. He's received only that measure in vain. He hasn't gone into the second death, you see. But after consecrating and having been justified by faith, actually it's by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus, by the resurrection of Jesus, by faith and by works, then it is that we're on trial. And so if we lose our faith, we'd lose that justification. We'd lose God's grace, and that would be the second death. But then there's another way that some go into the second death after consecrating. In Hebrews 6, we have another illustration. You know, the Bible is full of illustration. And this is exactly why I like to use illustrations. You remember those illustrations. And there Paul is speaking about briars and thorns. Well, you know, they just want to reach out to you when you're maybe picking some roses or something. So this picture's sinful living. You know, so if one goes into sinful living after consecrating, there's no future hope for that one. But before one would go into the second death, remember, the shepherds will do everything possible to bring that one back into the right way. So I hope that we've established these two parables. They're beautiful, you see. One, the sheep was lost, and the other, the sheep went astray. Now, there's a third parable that we'd like to consider that Jesus gave us. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. As far as I know, that's the only millennial age parable that our Lord gave. But it's so beautiful, and yet it's misunderstood. Well, what do we mean by this millennial age parable? We're not yet in the time of the separation of the sheep from the goats. No, that's part two of the judgment day. We're in part one. So in Matthew 25, verse 31, here we have the expression, the Son of Man, again. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. When did the Son of Man come in his glory? Well, the signs of the time indicate that he came in 1874. How do we know? Well, there are many reasons. Daniel tells us that when Michael would stand up, there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And also we have the fact that Israel has been restored. But you know, I like to think of one reason why we know our Lord is present. In Acts 3:19-21, times of refreshing shall come out from the face of the great shepherd, the Heavenly Father. How are these refreshing blessings brought to us? And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things. Times of refreshing. You know, there's one word that describes, that defines restitution, and that's restoration. Now, I like to use illustrations, as you know, and, this has been worn just a little bit, but that's the best book I have before me. So this would represent God's face or favor when he created Adam. But when Adam disobeyed, God turned his back upon Adam. And for 6,000 years, God's back was upon the human race. And then when it came time, after 6,000 years, Jehovah's faith or favor was restored. The very first feature of restitution was the restoration of God's favor. Let's repeat. God's back was upon Adam and his race for 6,000 years, and then his face or favor began to be restored. And that has brought refreshing blessing. I can remember the time when we did not have the electric light bulb. Some of you don't remember that time, but some of you do remember. And you know, Jesus is spoken of as the light of the world. And so our Lord, the light of the world, returned. Oh, this caused trouble because Satan did not want to give up his usurped position. But at the time our Lord returned, the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And so our Lord's reign has begun. But our Lord had to wait for 40 years until the lease of the Gentiles expired in 1914 before the eviction actually began. And when that lease expired, almost immediately the kings in Europe lost their power. So you see, we have many proofs outside of chronology that we're in the millennial age, the last day of Jehovah's rest day. Refreshing blessings. What, brethren, would you do without the refrigerator? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? Well, I remember the time when we didn't have electricity. We didn't have the refrigerator. We didn't have some of these blessings. They've come gradual, you see, to the growing creation. But nevertheless, now, throughout the world, people have electricity. There may still be some who don't have electricity, but most do. You see, this is one of the signs that we're in the restitution age. Now, this is the first part. Okay, now back to the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, I wanted to establish the fact that in part one of this parable is the time when our Lord comes in his glory and all the holy angels, that is the messengers, all of the saints with him. This is a gradual process, you know. And yesterday when we were recording a Divine Plan program, we use the illustration of an airplane. Some of you have flown a lot of times, and you know that about 30 minutes more or less before it's time for the plane to land, perhaps the pilot will put on the fasten your seat belts, and then that plane gradually begins to descend to the earth. It's not an abrupt landing. You see, it's a gradual descending. And so here we're told in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verses 2 and also 10, that this spiritual phase of the kingdom, the heavenly phase, is descending from God out of heaven. Yes, it's coming down. The heavenly kingdom is coming down. And so you see, back to the parable, all of the saints must be with our Lord. The Son of Man has come. And now, gradually, the dead in Christ, well, they were first resurrected. And now, as we finish our earthly course, we're changed to become a part of that spiritual kingdom. Now, there's other features to the establishment of the spiritual phase. But I hope we've established the fact that it's during part one that the spiritual phase of the kingdom is gradually set up. And remember to read Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 10. In Revelation 2, John saw this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 10, the English word descending is used. See, coming down, descending. It's a gradual process. So, back to the parable. When this is fully set up, the spiritual phase, then all of the saints will be together beyond the veil. The marriage will take place. Then the marriage supper. And in the course of time, the Christ will return to Earth's atmosphere. By the way, how do we know where our Lord is? How do we know where the resurrected saints are? Well, Paul gives the answer. He tells us that the saints who are resurrected are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Our Lord is in Earth's atmosphere, the same atmosphere where our adversary, Satan, is. You know, he's the prince of the power there. It's the same place where the fallen angels are. So our Lord, Mark 3:27, has entered into the strong man's house, the usurped dominion of the adversary. That's where our Lord is. He's in Earth's atmosphere. And, he's unhappy about this. And, you know, he's really struggling to keep from being fully bound. The process began when our Lord laid hold upon the adversary, but the adversary is putting up a resistance. But the time will come at the end of part one of the millennial age when the trouble is stopped. Satan will be fully bound. The demons will be destroyed. The spiritual phase will have been fully set up. And then the sheep will begin to be separated from the goats. That's part two, you see. That's future. That's not now. No, in part two. And by the end of this mediatorial reign. And by the way, in Revelation 21:3, we have the expression, the tabernacle of God is with men. You know, a tabernacle is a temporary arrangement. So the mediatorial reign, well, you see it there on the chart, 10 to 11, that's part two. That's the mediatorial reign. And that's a temporary arrangement. You know, when all the willing and obedient are brought back into harmony with God, there'll be no need of a mediator. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28, that the kingdom will be turned over to the great shepherd. Yes, it's going to be sheep turned over to the great shepherd. The work of the mediator will have been completed. 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28, Adamic death will have been destroyed. Isn't that wonderful, brethren, to know the truth? And then there's going to be this final testing upon the sheep. No goats will be turned over. If a goat were turned over to the Father, there'd be no purpose of a little season of testing. They'd immediately die. But the sheep will be turned over to the Father for final testing. Well, they'll not be deceived because they will have come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. And furthermore, they will have had experience that Adam didn't have. And so those who are not deceived, but the proper translation is those who are led astray by the adversary, those who follow the adversary, will be destroyed. You see, during the mediatorial reign, it's the better mediator who will sentence some to the second death, the goats. But in the little season, it's the Heavenly Father's judgment. And fire will come down from God out of heaven. Not literal fire, but God's judgment, you see. And Satan and those who follow him will be destroyed in the second death. Of course, as always, as we read in Hebrews 2:14, the Heavenly Father will use our Lord, and our Lord, of course, will have associates. Our Lord tasted death, Hebrews 2:14, that he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is the devil. And so those sheep who pass that test will have their characters crystallized. That's the purpose of this little season, you see. Those who remain obedient, those who remain sheep, will have their characters crystallized. And then it is that God will justify them. I want to emphasize this point, that the Christ will bring all the willing and obedient back to human perfection, as we see on the chart. But then those who pass the test will be justified by God. It's God who justifies. Now, they'll still be mortal. You know, those who are justified, they will not have been given immortality, but they'll still be mortal. But after having their characters crystallized, I think they'll always be obedient. But now, back to the thought of immortality. You know, when our Lord was resurrected on the third day from his crucifixion, he was resurrected a divine spirit being. Oh, he had been tested under adverse conditions, and the Father then entrusted him with immortality. Our Lord gave the definition of immortality in John 5:26. As the Father hath life in himself, so at that time our Lord had this hope of life within himself. Yes, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And our Lord actually received that immortality on the third day from his crucifixion. He was resurrected a divine spirit being. And then he ascended to the Father to receive the kingdom. And at the time of his resurrection, he had received all power in heaven and in earth, power to establish God's kingdom with its two parts, you see. The first part is the establishment of the spiritual phase gradually coming down to earth. And then it is, you see, when that has been fully set up, the earthly phase will begin its operation. The sheep will begin to be separated from the goats. And that's the time that the new covenant will be inaugurated with Israel. That's another wonderful subject in itself. It's the time when the highway of holiness will be open. And the unclean will have the opportunity of cleaning up from sin. And if they do clean up from sin, they'll pass over that highway, gaining perfect human life. So you see, brethren, we trust that all of these different scriptures about the Lamb of God will encourage us to be faithful. And at the time of the memorial, we read the scripture about our Lord being the Passover Lamb, our Passover sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And we must actually endeavor, not that we can do perfectly. Don't think that we can do perfectly while in the flesh. But we can have this perfect heart intention. We can have this desire to lay down our lives for the brethren. And also, we are commissioned to bring the good tidings to all of the meek. Remember our commission in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. We're to tell the significance of these troublous events, and more particularly, tell them about the part two of the millennial age, when the highway of holiness will be open, when righteousness will prevail, and when Adamic death will have been destroyed. In review, then, let us note that when the Heavenly Father was alone, I think that he planned for this divine family. But think of the thousands of years it has taken to have that desire fulfilled. He was too wise to create a single being with immortality and then test him. And this testing of you and me and all of the consecrated, there are just a few of us on this side of the veil, but we're still being tested before we can receive the divine nature. And remember, we've been begotten to this hope of life, to this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you and for me who are faithful. May the Lord add his blessing.